Okay, good morning or good evening, whatever the case may be for you at the moment. We're going to carry on with our studies in the book of Ephesians, and we've actually come to the end of what we call the first section in Ephesians. And you might say, well, yes, so we are the first section, it's over, ended, finished, finito. Actually, what's the first section again? First section, if you remember the very first message that I gave in the Ephesians series, is what we call the sit section. One way of dividing this letter up is to see that it can be split into really headings of sit, walk, and stand. Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 is about the sit. That is, believers are encouraged to just see their position in Christ, seated with Him in the heavenlies, and rest in that. And then you get on to chapters 4 and 5, and they're about the walk. How is our walk going to reflect this position and the blessings of grace that He's given us? And finally, in chapter 6, we have the stand. We are to stand firm against the wiles of the enemy. So this is going to be the last message really in this sit section, and I just wanted to kind of use it to focus on some of the outcomes that should be seen in the life of the seated believer. So we're going to have a look at Ephesians 3, verses 12 to 21, and I've called this message Great Expectations. Great Expectations. Now it's possible, but not likely, that someone may have snuck in just before me and used that title for their own work, probably somewhere like around 160 years ago, but I'm not going to hold that against them. But I've called it Great Expectations because, as Paul sums up this section and he prays again for those in Ephesus, you see a great encouragement really to live with the confidence, the boldness, and obviously the great expectations that a believer should have in God. And so we need to focus on that. As you probably may have seen, there is plenty going on in this world that pulls a person down. So in the midst of, the bad news that we often get around us in this world, we need the good news. To be blunt and straight to the point, this world is a mess, but the gospel is good news. God is good. And we should, if we see that correctly, have hope, joy, and confident expectations in God. So that's what we're going to finish this section of Ephesians with today. It's really, like I said, the result of sitting in Christ. So what we're going to focus on is really our confidence, boldness, and freedom before God. We're going to look at our encouragement even in the trials and the suffering. We're going to look at the source of our inner strength and really our prayerful expectation of the immeasurably more that God can do. And all of this is really found in these verses, Ephesians 3. So starting in verse 12, we read, "In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." So we start with this awesome, noticeable result for those that have learned to sit in their position in Christ. For those that have that solid foundation based on the grace of God, there is a freedom and a confidence in approaching God. Other versions, such as the NASB and the New King James, they use this word boldness, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Boldness in relation to approaching the God of the universe? That's a very strong word. We might even feel a little bit nervous if you're approaching an earthly king or queen. But approaching the almighty, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful God who dwells in dazzling light and purity. Boldness, you say? Are you sure? Yeah, we can be sure because that is what the Word of God tells us. So it's quite good just to think, where does that boldness come from? And do I, as a believer, do I come boldly before God? Or am I sort of unsure of my position in the Lord? The basis of this boldness that we can have as believers is seen in various New Testament scriptures. I'll just give you a few. Romans 5:1, it talks about our, it's really the basis, it talks about our justification before God, which gives peace. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So that's the basis of the whole thing. You have to be justified before God through faith to have this peace, to have this gained access to the Father. Another source of our boldness is because we have this wonderful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he actually understands our weaknesses and has given us a throne of grace to come to. That's Hebrews 4:15 to 16. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, there's that word again, to the throne of grace. And that's why we can come boldly, because it's a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Another reason that scripture says for our boldness is actually to do with the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:19-22 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence or boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And finally, it's not really finally in terms of what the New Testament says about this, but the last scripture I want to look at is 2 Corinthians 3. And we'll just read verses 6 and 12, because it talks about a new covenant, which actually gives us boldness, makes us competent. It says, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And it goes on to say, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. So let me just sort of ask you again, do you come with confidence and boldness before God? Always remember that it's in him and through faith that we have such confidence. You know, it's living in the reality of who Jesus is and what he did for us. So don't be robbed, okay? Don't let the enemy steal from you. There's a great little story and really a warning in Pilgrim's Progress that speaks to this very clearly. It's the story of a good man, and he was said to have been from the town of Sincere, and his name was Little Faith. I just want to read this out. It speaks to this. It says, then said Christian to his friend Hopeful, now I remember something I was told about a good man who once lived in these parts. The name of the man was Little Faith. He was a good man. He lived in the town of Sincere. And the story that I was told was as follows. Upon a part of this highway near us, Little Faith encountered a road called Dead Man's Lane, which joins the highway from Broadway Gate. It's called Dead Man's Lane because of all the murders that are commonly done there. And this man, Little Faith, who was going on his pilgrimage just as we are now, happened to sit down and fell asleep close by this dangerous lane. Now, it just so happened that around the same time, three sturdy rogues named Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt, three brothers, were coming down the lane from Broadway Gate. And they saw Little Faith and came galloping up to him at full speed, just as little faith was awakening from his sleep and was preparing to continue his journey. And being taken thus by surprise, little faith was powerless to run, and being outnumbered was powerless to fight. And the rogues demanded with threatening language that he stand up and hand over his wallet and money. And white as a cloud with fear, little faith stood up, but was slow to hand over his money, reluctant to part with it. So mistrust ran up to him, thrust his hand into his pocket, and pulled out a bag of silver. And then little faith cried out, "Thieves, thieves!" But guilt struck little faith on the head with a club, knocking him flat to the ground, where he lay bleeding profusely. Heedless of the wounded man, the thieves just stood by, counting the stolen silver. But finally, they heard someone approaching on the road and feared it might be Great Grace, who dwells in the city of good confidence. And they ran off and left Little Faith to tend to himself. After a while, Little Faith came to, and gathering what strength he had left, he got up and tended his wound as best he could and hobbled on his way. This was the story I was told. Did the three thieves steal everything he had? Hopeful asked. And Christian reported, no, they did not find his jewels that he had hidden. But as I said, the good man suffered for his loss, since the thieves stole most of his spending money. And even though they did not find his jewels, he was still left with barely enough money to finish his journey. And unless I am misinformed, he was forced to beg for enough food to sustain himself as he went on the journey of his pilgrimage. And he did not sell his jewels, so he was left to beg and do what he could as he went on his way. And I am told that he was hungry and malnourished for most of the rest of the journey. So that's how John Bunyan basically portrays someone of little faith that's easily knocked and robbed by mistrust, by guilt. You know, he writes that, you know, thanks to great grace from the city of good confidence, little faith was able to finish his journey, but he was actually hungry and malnourished for the rest of his journey. It's a great picture that Bunyan paints here. You know, there are believers that are like that, living in fear instead of freedom, guilt instead of grace, struggling to overcome the problems that they face in this world. As a personal example, you know, I've been corresponding recently with a person that is struggling to believe that God is for them. You know, they believe that Jesus is the Savior, but they're having a difficult time applying that saving power to their own life. And they're perpetually afraid that either they haven't received salvation, or if they did, they may have now lost it. You know, they do believe, but it's little faith. They find it difficult to move past this great fear. And to be honest, it's not easy to help them because they're far quicker to believe that God is angry with them than they are to believe that he has made a way for them and is for them. Little faith would be a good name for them, unfortunately. They've definitely been robbed by these three rogues, guilt, mistrust, and faint heart. But thankfully, as Bunyan wrote, there is this other one, Great Grace, who assists in the journey. So we can only pray for those that have been beaten by guilt and mistrust, that they will not stay a victim, poor, hungry, and malnourished for the rest of their Christian journey. So we should not allow the enemy to rob us. We should have confidence and boldness, as Scripture says. And as we carry on in Ephesians, this even extends into the difficulties that we go through. Let me just read verses 13 to 15. He says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So Paul continues, you know, just briefly mentioning his current situation, the suffering for the gospel that he was enduring. So what about suffering? Should we have great expectations there? You know, that almost sounds like an oxymoron, but the Bible repeatedly shows that God has a habit of bringing good things out of tough situations. And those that have learnt to rest in the Lord, even in their difficulties, have learnt to see the good hand of the Lord right in the midst of the most trying of circumstances. So our expectation, like that of Paul in this passage, is that out of the sufferings will come glory. But note again that what Paul says here, he asks the believers not to be discouraged because of his sufferings and imprisonment. And again, like little faith above, the enemy is always ready to bash us over the head, try to steal our encouragement, take our confidence, rob us of our joy. He's a thief, always has been, always will be. So be on guard, Christian. If you feel yourself being discouraged, if you feel yourself being weighed down with a heavy heart, I just encourage you to do what Paul did here in this very passage. First of all, we see that he renewed the mind of the believers with the truth that God causes even sufferings for believers to be for good and for their eventual glory. Secondly, we see that he knelt down in prayer and he gave thanks. Thirdly, he remembered and he reminded the believers that we have a Father who loves us and we are part of the family. Okay, a family that is not only in every country of this world, but is in heaven as well. To illustrate maybe the blessings and the confidence that we should expect from being in this family, I actually started thinking about a different family. You've probably heard of the Mafia. It's an organized crime syndicate. It's originated in Italy and then spread throughout the US. And the word mafia can be translated as boldness or bravado. And certainly that is how its members act. You know, you see all the mafia members, they are part of the family under a powerful godfather who watches over and protects his own. And that gives them boldness. Now, unfortunately, we are talking about thugs here caught up in a crime family, so I'm certainly not encouraging you to join that family. But in its own odd, strange little way, it does partially illustrate the true family for believers, because there's this greater family, one that has members in heaven and on earth, and it has the real Godfather. Okay, it has the real one who watches over and protects all those under his care. And he does so without exhorting, without bribes, without criminal activity. Okay, this Godfather gives courage to his own as well in all that they do and all that they go through, for he is the one ultimately in control and overseeing their life. So let's carry on and just have a look at this prayer. The wonderful prayer that Paul prays for those in Ephesus. In verses 16 to 19, he carries on and says this, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So Paul prays this awesome prayer for the saints in Ephesus, but really by extension, for all believers throughout all the ages. You know, it's a fourfold prayer that dives really deeper into where our boldness and confidence comes from, and what we should take and what should be on our heart and lips if we're lacking in these areas. So Paul prays that firstly, you'd be strengthened with power. He prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts and that you would grasp the magnitude of the love of Christ. And he also prays that you would then be filled with the fullness of God. You know, it's a great prayer. Prayers don't necessarily have to be long to be great. So let's just zero in a little bit on the specifics of this prayer. Firstly, he talks about the source of our inner strength. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I think you would agree, I certainly do, that this is what we all need, right? We all need God-given power in our inner being. And so he prays that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit. It's essential. Boy, do we need that. Have you seen that in yourself you lack power? You know, sometimes we're like Peter saying, Lord, even if everyone else does this or that, I'll never do it. And then we do it. We want to be more, but we fall short. And that's our fallen humanity, unfortunately. So we need to remember that it's only through the Holy Spirit's life and action in us that power comes. I mean, that should keep us prayerful. That should keep us watchful of our own heart. It should also keep us thankful that at the same time that we have actually been given the Holy Spirit as believers. You know, and as I said at the beginning, difficult days are here and difficult times are even coming more so and increasing. You know, in many ways, this world is going nuts. Temptations abound, difficulties increase, confusion reigns. We need that inward strengthening that comes from Christ dwelling in our hearts. But there's actually a challenge in this. You know, what type of home does he have in our life? You know, this verse is actually not really speaking so much about Christ indwelling all believers. I mean, that is true, but it's actually not the emphasis of this verse. As a famous Greek scholar, A.T. Robinson, he writes that the word for dwell, that Christ would dwell in your hearts, is kato-ikeo, which is, it's an old verb, he writes, to make one's home, to be at home. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith, he writes the very same thing. He said, the word dwell in the Greek means to settle down, make himself at home, that Christ might really be at home, be comfortable, be at ease. And he writes this, he says, there are places where you go and you feel out of place the moment you're there. You feel uncomfortable. You wish you had not come. You're not in harmony with what's going on. Then there are other places where you go and you feel so comfortable, so at ease, so relaxed. Now that Christ may be at home in your hearts means that your heart might be so in tune and all with him that as he dwells within your heart, there's no strain, there's no embarrassment for him. So that kind of got me thinking, well, what is a heart where Christ may find his home? What is that actually like? You know, this prayer of Paul's really goes on to express that because he says, I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and just to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So what kind of heart allows the grace of God and the life of the Lord to dwell and grow? You know, the word of God here tells us that it grows when we are rooted and established in love. Okay. What love is this? Whose love is this? You know, and are the roots of our faith really that critical? Let's start with this latter question, really through an illustration involving my own, at times, feeble attempts to grow blueberries. You know, as an illustration, probably like, I don't know, 99.9% of the world's population, which is actually a statistic I just made up, but wouldn't be surprised if it's accurate. Like 99.9% of the world's population, I love blueberries. Okay, out of all the blueberries, they're my favorite. And so, being such a fan, I decided to grow my own. So I planted several plants and I poured out my love upon them. Okay, well, that's maybe overstating things a little bit, but you know, I tried pretty hard. I watered them, fertilized them, you know, probably sang a song or two to them. The result? Nothing. Nada. A big old fat failure. You know, they really barely grew, and the fruit that they had, well, it's probably not even worth mentioning. To make matters a lot worse, my friend Brett planted some, and they grew over the roof of his house. And they were giving him like ice cream containers worth of blueberries every year. And he wouldn't even tell me his secret. Grr. So I actually finally just, I gave up. This is after quite a few years of giving it a go. You know, and I pulled up my terribly underperforming blueberry plants, and I could see that really their roots just hadn't grown. You know, they weren't happy, just something wasn't right. Well, I found out what it was. I spoke to a local blueberry grower, and he said that a large part of a blueberry plant's success comes down to what they are planted in. Blueberries love to be rooted in a free, draining, acidic soil, and so he suggested planting them in a bag of strawberry mix, which gives them these conditions. So I started again. I planted them in the right stuff, strawberry mix. And wow, they have grown huge with fantastic fruit, and the difference is amazing. So it got me thinking, you know, like what planting in strawberry mix does for blueberries, being rooted in love, does for believers. You know, it provides the right basis for growth and fruitfulness. And what being planted in the wrong soil does for blueberries, you know, trying to live and grow in an atmosphere of guilt, fear, law, uncertainty, does the same thing for believers. Stunted growth with little to no fruit. W. Graham Scroggie, he wrote, "Love is the soil in which our life must have its roots. And it's the rock upon which our faith must ever rest." So where does this love come from? So Paul prays in Ephesians, we'd be able to grasp and comprehend how wide, long, deep and high is the love of Christ. He talks about the width of the love of Christ. You know, it's wide enough to include everyone and exclude none. It reaches out to Gentiles as well as the Jews. His love doesn't look at race, colour, sex, wealth, status, you know, the very things that some of us may judge by, but includes all. You know, the length of his love. It's kind of expressed in Ephesians 1 4 and 2 7. It stretches from eternity to eternity. That's how long it is. In love, we were chosen before the foundation of the world, and even in the age to come, we will be a demonstration of God's love, kindness, and grace. And the depth of his love, expressed in Ephesians 2 1 to 5, the depth of his love is shown by the depth of our sin. And that Christ was willing to take that upon himself to free us. And how far he descended, the depths that he came to, so that we could actually ascend. You know, we were dead in our sins, by nature, children of wrath, sons of disobedience. His love for us was such that he humbled himself even to the death on the cross. And the height of his love is expressed in Ephesians 2:6, you know, not only did Jesus plunge down to our death, but he also raised us up to his heights, seating us with him in the heavenly places. And this love he has performed even for the lowliest sinner who simply truly believes. Sometimes, you know, I was thinking about this, sometimes if you've been a believer for a long time, sometimes you lose sight of this love. Sometimes you get cold. You know, scripture and even Jesus' parable talks about the thorns just slowly moving up, beginning to choke the plant. And it's quite possible for us as believers to really move away from this first love. That's what happened actually to this very church in Ephesus. They were doing really well initially at the time that Paul wrote this letter, but by the time of the book of Revelation, which was written around 95-96 AD, Jesus said the following to this church. He said, "You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So sometimes we need, I guess, just it's kind of like starting afresh. If you've moved from Jesus being your first love, we need to repent and do what you did at the beginning. Yeah, I recently decided just to go back and try to read the Gospels like I hadn't read them before, just to maybe see what Jesus was like again, see his love, see his compassion, see his willingness to help, see how he treated people. You know, that is Jesus. You know, the love that he showed was incredible. What type of love is it? Is it a I love you type of thing? As we say in New Zealand, yeah, nah. You know, the Greek word for love here in Ephesians 3, 17 and 18 is agape. This is God's unconditional love. And as you read the Gospels, like I was mentioning, you see this love expressed in action. It's a love that reached out to the outcast and touched the untouchable. It's a love that would travel across the sea into Gentile territory just to free a single man. A man called Legion. It was the love of Christ that really caused and amazed Peter to even say, like, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." It was actually Jesus' love for him that caused him to say that. It was the love of Jesus that caused, you know, a rich chief tax collector to actually want to give away his money. Who caused a harlot to pour out and anoint his feet with a costly jar of perfume. And it was a love that caused many to leave all that they had and follow him. And it still has the same effect today. So I guess as we come sort of really to the conclusion of this message, which, you know, I know it's been on a few little topics, but the main thought that I wanted to express was this one of great expectations. This position that we have and how it should come through our life and be shown through boldness and confidence. And it's probably expressed the best in the last couple of verses in Ephesians 3. It says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You know, we often think that some things are easy and some things are hard, which, you know, for us human beings at least, that's true. The problem then comes that we try to apply the same thought to God. We think, even if it's just a subconscious thought, that some things are hard for him and some are easy. And that's obviously not true. Jesus could calm the seas just as easily as he could calm a person's heart with a word. He could heal physical blindness as easily as he could heal a hurt in someone's life, again, with a word. So Paul, in this passage, he wants to remind us that God can do so much more than we normally ask or even imagine. But again, often in our prayer life, you know, we're kind of like those praying in Acts chapter 12. I'm not sure if you remember the story, but I want to close with this. It was during the days of the early church, and Peter had been arrested and put in prison. And this caused the church to wisely jump straight into constant prayer. That's in Acts 12, 4-5. You know, this was something serious. It fell into the hard category. You can imagine what they were praying. "Oh Lord, we ask that you free Peter. We ask that you bring him back safely to us. Lord, you are able to open the prison doors and do so much more than we think and ask. And we ask this in Jesus' name." So what did the Lord do? Well, he answered it straight away. He actually sent an angel that opened the prison doors, removed the chains, and led Peter out safely back to them. You know, an incredible, fantastic work of God in answer to prayer. And as we go on in Acts 12, we read what happens because Peter comes back to him. He starts knocking on the door. In verses 12 to 16, it says this: "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You're beside yourself.' Yet she kept insisting that it was so. And they said, 'It is his angel.' Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." It's kind of a funny story in a sense. Did you note their response? They are praying that Peter will be safe and released, and God answers that, yet they did not believe that it could actually be Peter at the door. "No, no, no, Rhoda, it can't be him, he's locked up." They even thought that maybe it was his angel. You know, yes, well, it could be his angel, but it can't actually be Peter because, well, you know, like I know we're praying that God will release him, but, well, God wouldn't have actually done that already, would he? As you go about your week, I encourage you to have confidence and faith and boldness as you come before the Lord, and have great expectations in what he will do. And it doesn't mean that he will do something instantly. He will do it in his own time. But we should still have the expectation of what God can do. You know, the scripture tells us that he is able to do abundantly more than we think, ask, even imagine. So may he, as verse 21 tells us, be glorified in the church. May he be glorified in and through your life. And as we've mentioned and seen above, may he find a good home in which he can dwell in your heart, one that's comfortable for him, one that is at rest, a home where you, as the believer, and the home of the indwelling Lord, confident, thankful, bringing God into all things. May God bless you. May you have a wonderful week. We'll carry on next time with the first message, really, in the walk section. How is all the sitting then meant to impact your walk? May God bless. Amen.